Well, you've got questions, we've got answers. Let's do it.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, this is that special time of the week where I sit eagerly looking at my screen, wondering what calls will come in, always with stacks of email questions, and I try to get to as many of them on the air as I can as well. Welcome to the broadcast. Here's the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-348-7884. Any question you have of any kind that intersects with any area of expertise I have, or anything where I've discussed an issue with a guest, or anything where I've weighed in with my own viewpoint, you want to interact further, you have a question, be it biblical, theological, moral, cultural, spiritual, political, relating to the Middle East, relating to Judaism, Islam, questions we even take on Thursdays, we'll take today, 866-348-7884, the number to call. Let me start with some email questions. We'll start with Drew. Dear Dr. Brown, I've been struggling with part of Acts 15. Are all Christians expected to not eat blood and prepare meat kosher in regards to blood? I know all food is clean in Thanksgiving, but are Christians expected to do this in order not to be a stumbling block to Jewish people? Please let me know if you answer this question. Thank you. Yes, Drew, we will shoot you a note to tell you that we answered on the air in case you're not listening now. But Drew is speaking about the ruling of the leaders in Acts 15. Remember, the first believers were Jews. All the disciples of Yeshua were Jews. And if you put them in their Hebrew names, they're men with names like Yaakov and Yochanan and Yehuda and things like that. They were all Jews. In fact, let me read to you from the complete Jewish Bible, Matthew 10, the list of the disciples. The names of the 12 apostles are these. Oh, hang on. Let me switch over to the complete Jewish Bible, and then you'll hear the difference, all right? These are the names of the 12 emissaries. First, Shimon, called Kepha, and Andrew's brother. Yaakov ben Zavda, and Yochanan, his brother. Philip and Bartholomew, Toma, and Matichahu, the tax collector. Yaakov, Barchalfai, and Tadai. Shimon, the zealot, and Yehuda from Creot, who betrayed him. Yeah, so they're all Jews. This is an entirely Jewish movement. Now, more and more Gentiles are coming into the faith, so the big question is, do they have to become Jewish? Do they have to get circumcised, the men and men and women, be immersed in water and take on all the commandments of Judaism? Do they have to convert to Judaism in order to follow the Jewish Messiah? And the answer was no, they don't have to, that God is not calling the Gentiles to become Jews. Now, interestingly, through much of church history, for a Jew to follow Jesus meant you had to become a Gentile. Went the exact opposite way. But the apostles send out a letter, and in it they give instructions. Okay, so in Acts chapter 15, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to lay any heavier burden on you than the following requirements: to abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves from these, you'll be doing the right thing. Basically, Drew, these were some of the basic commandments that later became known as the Noahide commandments, that principles that God gave to all of humanity by which to live. Now, in point of fact, for table fellowship with Jewish believers, these would be some basics and essentials. And fornication, some think, may have meant more specifically incest. There's a debate about that. Could that have been what was spoken of? Because, you know, the questions in the pagan world of what was right and what was wrong, and the apostles wanted to make sure they had this right. But if you notice, though, that which is sacrificed to idols, blood, and things strangled, this all has to do with food. We know that nothing that we eat in and of itself makes us unclean. We understand that. So why abstain from these? We'll answer that on the other side of the break.
Yeah.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. If we don't have an answer, we'll do our best to find one for you. Hey, let me draw your attention to my latest article, Should We Use Eugene Peterson's The Message? I think you will find this to be very, very helpful. My view on using The Message, which is a very free paraphrase of Scripture, remains the same as it's always been. The controversial remarks made by Dr. Peterson earlier in the week, where he said that he would perform a same-sex, quote, marriage ceremony and had no problem with gay couples being members in a church, and then his retraction of most of it the next day, obviously confusion that never should have been there, and very unfortunate series of events, but hopefully he will strengthen his position and become even more clear and on the side of what is right and pleasing in God's sight. But many have said, well, should we use The Message? Well, that question remains the same before and after these comments. So I have an analysis of it based on his treatment of key verses on homosexuality. So I'd encourage you to check that out on our website, askdrbrown.org, askdrbrown.org. Also, my latest videos, including Did Spiritual Gifts Cease with the Completion of the Canon? And have you downloaded your free sample of my new book, Saving a Sick America, that comes out in a little over 2 months? Go to savingasickamerica.com. Make a note of it if you can't do it right now, savingasickamerica.com. You can download the introduction and chapter one absolutely free. I think you'll be drawn right in as you read. There's also a powerful three-minute trailer you can watch. This will really stir your heart as you watch. And we present how sick America is, but the whole book is full of hope and encouragement and practical guidelines, practical steps as to how we can turn things around with God's grace and help. It is a prescription for moral and cultural transformation. So be sure to download the introduction and free opening chapter. If you'd like to order a collector's edition of the book, it's a beautiful hardcover. You can get it signed and numbered from the very first printing only through our website. That's AskDrBrown, askdrbrown.org. Okay, back to the question of the prohibition about certain foods in Acts 15. Why was that the case? Again, we understand that eating food does not spiritually defile you. All right, so let's say pork. We know according to Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14, was forbidden for Jewish people to eat. Muslims took on that same custom, as you know. Let's say you ate pork. It would not spiritually defile you. In other words, if you thought you were eating something else, you had no idea it was pork, you thought it was something else, it was mixed in the food, you didn't know it, and you ate it, it would not spiritually defile you. Now, if you had bitterness in your heart towards someone, that would spiritually defile you. If you were giving your mind over to lustful thoughts, that would spiritually defile you. If you were allowing your heart to covet and be greedy, that would spiritually defile you, all right? But eating food that is unclean does not spiritually defile you. That's what Jesus made clear in Mark 7 and Matthew 15. Without saying, go ahead and eat it, he was simply saying that's not what defiles you. So we understand that principle. But yes, I believe that this teaching remains for the entire body as a general lifestyle. Now, for the most part, we're not dealing with this, with the cases that are being talked about here. In other words, if you live, say, in ancient Corinth, and there'd be meat being sold in the marketplace, that meat may have been part of an animal that was sacrificed to some idol and some idol temple. All right, then obviously because the idols didn't eat it, it then would be sold, a lot of it sold on the meat market. Well, Paul said you don't have to worry about asking, was this sold? Was this idolatry? It's just food. All right. But if someone says to you, hey, this was sacrificed to idols, then for their sake, don't partake, because that could then be defiling of their conscience. From blood, it's because of the sacredness of blood in Scripture. It's because of the life being in the blood. But it's not talking about following modern kosher laws in terms of draining the blood in a way that is in accordance with a Jewish rabbi's a supervision. No, that's not what's being spoken of. It's obviously just don't eat meat with blood in it. Okay, just that general prohibition and things strangled. And again, there'd be even, well, wisdom in terms of not eating things for that reason. But all that aside, the biggest issue was one of table fellowship. The biggest issue was here are things that you can do so that you can be in fellowship with Jewish believers. Most doesn't really apply today because we're not in that same environment. But to the extent it does, yeah, it's good to live by that, understanding that no food in and of itself defiles. All right, let's see. This is a question from Brent. Hi, Dr. Brown. I'm a Christian. I've read the Bible before. I'm rereading it again more closely and with greater attention to detail than ever before. My biblical knowledge is poor. I started reading again in the New Testament, just finished the book of Acts. I was excited to read the book of Acts with a fresh new perspective and impressed with how riveting the storyline actually is. My question is that since Acts ends so abruptly and most of the other books, Romans, Ephesians, etc., were written by Paul during his imprisonment, is there any other historical literature outside the Bible that document in more detail what happened to Paul after life in Rome and before his death? No, nothing historical. There is speculation. It is believed by tradition that he was beheaded under Nero, under the Caesar of the day, that he was beheaded. And this would be somewhere, in the early 60s, early to mid-60s of this era. But that's not known with certainty and definiteness. And most of what we get within Scripture itself in terms of the history, in terms of those events at that time that have to do with people like Paul. Now, the positive is we know a ton more about the people then than we do about anybody else. We know a ton more about them than we know about anybody else in the ancient world at that time because of the New Testament documents being preserved. 866-34-TRUTH, Florence. Hi, Pastor Brown. My husband and myself are members of two different churches. Both are Baptists. We've been married for 1.5 years, and we go to my church one Sunday, then we go to his the next. I'm in the choir, and he's an usher, so my question is, do you think we should belong or worship at the same church? Yeah, sure, you should be in one, ideally. Why? Well, just like you're married to one person because you fully commit yourself to that one person and share life together, that if you're going to two different places, you can't fully commit yourself to either one. You can't fully commit yourself to serving every single week. So, for example, you're in choir 1 week, but not the next. He's ushering 1 week and not the next. Now, those local churches might be fine with it, but think of it if it was a plant, all right? And every week you uproot it and take it from garden to garden to garden to garden to garden. That would not be helpful, would it? So in the same way, you want to be planted where you can throw yourself in fully. And I'm sure that pastors of congregations would not be happy if everybody did what you were doing. Just ask yourself that question. What if others followed our lead and they were in one church 1 week and another week? Let's say your pastor's teaching a series of messages on a key thing. Let's say you're engaging in community outreach and asking for everybody to get involved. Whatever it is, you cannot do it fully as a community. You cannot throw yourself in fully because you're only there some of the time. And you may miss key things that are happening. And you're not going to be able to grow in the same way the congregation grows because you're missing elements, nor can you fully serve the way that you should serve. So I would urge you to both really go to the Lord and find out where you're supposed to go. And if your husband says, listen, I know you love this other church, but I really feel this is where God wants us and this is the church we're to go to, then you joyfully submit to that. You pray that God will give wisdom, all right, and you joyfully submit to that. If he was telling you, you know, we're leaving the church and I want you to go with me to this atheist meeting, well, you could say, honey, I'm sorry, but I can't do that in good conscience, all right? But that's not the case. You're talking about between two different congregations. So by all means, it's best to be in one. Can I give you scripture? Well, how about practical logical reasons that I've shared. And again, how can you be in submission to authority in two different places? How can you be serving fully in two different places? How can you be growing fully? How can you be fully part of the community in two different places? Long term, it really won't work. So I understand the struggle. I understand what you're trying to do, but get in that one place and throw yourselves in. And if it seems a little awkward at first, you miss the other. Hey, you still have friends. Doesn't mean you can't have friends. And I do the same, by the way, with finances. If I'm tithing, if I'm giving, I'm giving to one place, supporting that, throwing myself in and working with that church. All right, we'll be back with more of your questions. 866-348-7884.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. You've got questions. We've got answers. 866-348-7884. That's 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let me go back to some email questions here. Bill, why do social conservatives hate gays so much? I mean, they don't just suggest that if gays want to change, they can, but they very aggressively go after anyone who is or who supports any form of GLBTism. Why? Well, Bill, I'm sorry you feel that way, and I'm going to take it that your email is sincere and is not meant in any sarcastic way. I can't speak for social conservatives in general, but I can speak for Christian conservatives and say that we love those who identify as LGBT. Just having lunch with some friends talking about how since 2004, when God laid it on my heart to begin to stand against homosexual activism, that he broke my heart with love for the people. That I can't think of people who growing up suffered more rejection and went through such internal pain and trying to work out their own struggles, especially if they were raised in a godly home where they thought there's something the matter with me or does God hate me or whatever they had to process. So I have great love for those who identify as LGBT. And there are 1,000 things I'd rather address, deal with, focus on than these issues of LGBT activism. But the fact is, sir, this came knocking at our door. I'm not looking for a battle. I'm not looking for a fight. The rain started coming down, so I closed the windows. And when I went outside, I used an umbrella. I don't have some rain fixation, but it's raining, so you use the umbrella. I hope you get the analogy there. Look, we're dealing with taxpayer money being used to perform surgery on men and women in the armed forces that want to go through sex change. That's being discussed now. Well, I don't think that should be coming out of our pockets, and I don't think that that's in the responsibility of the military. When you have 2-year-olds in libraries with drag queens reading books to them and talking about being drag queens, 2-year-old kids, I'm going to say something about that. When in the province of Ontario, if your 7-year-old boy is convinced he's a girl and his parents don't go along with that, he can complain to the school. The school can report to the government. That kid can be taken from your home. Mm-hmm. When I have colleagues who have lost their jobs because they could not participate in a same-sex celebrating message or event, and because of that, they lost their jobs, well, I'm going to speak out against that. So I care about people. That's not my issue. I care about people, and I constantly reach out with love. Just spoke Wednesday night to a group of young people aged 14 to 26 and said, listen, if someone cuts us, we should bleed love. And I was talking about the LGBT community. And when I finished my presentation, which was straightforward and honest, these are young people with gay friends and trans friends and family members and so on. When I finished, I asked them how many of you felt that I love the people I'm talking about. Basically, every hand that I saw went up out of the 100 or so kids. Every hand went up because that's in my heart. So we have great love. We also believe that redefining marriage is unhelpful, is wrong. It's not good for society as a whole. Therefore, we oppose it. Here, if you don't think polygamy is a good thing, does that mean you hate polygamists? If you don't think polyamory is a good thing, multiple loving relationships but not informal marriage, living together. If you don't think that's a good thing, does that mean you hate polyamorous? The three lesbians that, quote, got married a couple years ago formed a throuple. If you have a problem with a threesome, quote, being married, does that mean you hate the people involved? No, obviously not. I mean, you might, but I hope that's not the issue. I hope the issue is you just don't think that that's what marriage is all about. So same with us. Same with us. We have biblically based values. We believe that these are best for America, so we vote for them. We're not trying to impose them on the public, take over the nation, but we're going to advocate in our democratic republic. We're going to vote accordingly. We're going to try to get politicians in office that support our viewpoints, just like someone else is going to get someone in that supports their viewpoints, right? You know, maybe you go to, quote, a gay church and you want a politician in that's all for same-sex marriage and so on and so forth. Well, you have every right to do that. It's a democratic republic. And we can vote differently and campaign differently and work differently. And we each think that our views are for the best of America. So it's love that motivates me. And on a personal level, I don't, here, just over lunch again, talking about a gay couple in a church pastored by a friend of a friend, and they come walking in, you know, holding hands, and the pastor knew, just don't reject them, reach out to them, they've been rejected enough. And one of them died not long after that, and this pastor watched the one guy weeping over his lover, his, quote, spouse, weeping, and he said he saw great love there. Yeah, the gay man, he reached out in love and is trying to really lead him to find the Lord and find wholeness. So it's love that motivates us, and it's love and truth that motivate us to stand up for what's right in society, not hatred at all. Let's just see here. Okay, can I get this in from Jonathan? I'm a youth pastor in New Mexico. Love your podcast. My faith is always strengthened when I listen to you and your guests. Thank you, sir. I'm so glad to hear that. May God be with you as you pour into youth, a key time, a key age. I'm reading through the book of Acts. I'm reading in Acts 24:17 how Paul is defending himself before the governor in front of his accusers. Paul mentions that he went to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices. I don't understand, why would the apostle Paul be offering sacrifices after Jesus had already paid the price for sin at the cross? I'm reading the passage wrong somehow. Appreciate your time and your input. God bless. Jonathan, it's a fair and honest question, but you'll see that Paul was not offering sacrifices for atonement of sins. There were various reasons for sacrifices, various roles for sacrifices, some of dedication, some of consecration, and things like that. For example, in Acts 18, it was the vow of the Nazarene that he was taking on him, or the Nazarite, excuse me, that he was taking on himself in Acts 18. So it was not for the role or the purpose of getting right with God, offering up sacrifices for sins. Those has been offered once and for all, and there was no need for Paul to do that again. But it was part of his culture. It was part of temple life until the temple was destroyed. And because of that, he participated in it as a Jew who was still honoring the law, but now living by the spirit of the new covenant. Look, there are Messianic Jewish friends of mine who will fast on the Day of Atonement, but they're not fasting for forgiveness of sins. They're fasting and praying for the Jewish people. They're praying for their community, and they're using this time to search their own hearts to grow deeper in their own consecration to the Lord. So Paul, again, though, lived as a Jew. All right, he was living as a Jew. If you saw him, you would have recognized him as a Jew. If you watched his habits, he would have been celebrating the Sabbath and observing it, but in the spirit of the new covenant, in the light of the new covenant. And it's the same with the sacrifices. Some of them were perfectly fine to offer up. Some, for example, were just symbolic of the complete dedicating of one's own life to God. All right, thank you for the question and the good word. We'll be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for being part of The Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. Let us go to the phones. We'll start with Atafe in Salisbury, Maryland. Welcome to The Line of Fire.
Hello, Dr. Brown.
Hey, how you doing?
I'm good. My question is dealing with the Benedict option.
Yep.
I think you guys both actually agree on that. I know you stated before that you think he's trying to say that we as Christians should take ourselves out of the world and just protect our own. But from what he said with, I mean, I'm not trying to put a plug in, but with Hank Hanegraaff and Dr. Albert Mohler, which he sat down with both of them and said, this is just those conversations, he said that he, like you state, a moral and cultural revolution in the church, he agrees with you 100%. And I believe that he's stating that because the Western world isn't really, as far as the Christian faith, is dying out. And it's because of a lot of modernism and this theology of just consumerism. And he's saying that's really the reason why there's no strong foundation as far as the West,
yeah,
as far as the church being influenced by that. But
yeah, let me interact. So we're talking about Rod Dreher's book, The Benedict Option. Interestingly, when I wrote Saving a Sick America, my new book, I wrote it before his book had come out, but my book agrees on the urgency of the hour, but suggests options that are equally radical, but options that keep us right in the middle of the world around us. So here's my issue. For some time, and I've interacted in articles with Rod Dreher, never face-to-face, but for some time, he's been saying that Christians have lost the culture wars. Move on to something else. He has articles on it. We've lost the war about redefining marriage. Move on to other things. Like, what do you mean, lost the war? This is like the very beginning of like the pro-abortion movement and Roe v. Wade. And so the Obergefell decision is just like Roe v. Wade. And 40 years later, the pro-life movement is stronger, and we're still seeking to turn the tide back. So this idea that certain culture wars were, quote, lost, like we haven't even fought them yet. I mean, the church has hardly even been engaged. So what are we talking about, you know, losing the culture wars? That's the first thing that I took strong exception to. The second thing was the Benedict option, as stated, in many ways was speaking of a certain withdrawal from the world. It's like, but that's the gospel. In other words, that's all the circles I'm in, that's how we live anyway, that we pull ourselves out of the sinful parts of the world, but then invade it with the gospel. Most of my friends for many years have homeschooled their kids, for example. In my home congregation, at one point, 95% of the families were homeschoolers. This is what I was ever teaching on it. So what he's talking about, on the one hand, is just, it's the gospel, but it's the mentality of certain things have been lost and it's time to move on. I can give you specific quotes if you like, that I categorically differ with. So there's much I appreciate and agree with, but the whole thing of we lost this, we lost that, no, we hardly even engaged yet. And again, most of the circles I'm involved with, you know, especially those with young people's movements and with vibrant churches, these churches are making a difference and they're growing and people are getting saved on a regular basis and communities are being impacted. So I just think it's a matter of stirring the church to wake up and invade the culture with the gospel at the same time that we come out of the world as far as sin. But tell you what, stay right there. And maybe because of certain overstatements, there is clarification coming to his position. Maybe things were stated in a too extreme way to then draw a discussion in. But I'll give you some specific quotes to tell you exactly what I'm talking about. So we'll have a fruitful discussion about this. And where we agree, wonderful. I'm sure we have tons in common. Stay right there.
Change the world.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us. You've got questions, we've got answers, as we always do on Friday. 866-348-7884. So I want to go back to Salisbury, Maryland, a topic. Can I read you a Rod Dreher quote and
yes,
tell me?
Okay.
So this is 2015. It's a paragraph long. Cruz, Rubio, and these other Christian conservative political generals are fighting the last war. Whether doing so cynically or with misguided sincerity, I cannot say. I don't know their hearts or their minds. What I do know is that they are wrong. The gay marriage cause has been definitively lost. I also know that libertarians are right, that the threat to religious liberty is real. We traditionalist Christians have neither the time, nor the money, nor the political capital to waste on lost causes where there remains some that we might yet gain. Do you agree with that?
No, I don't.
All right. Let me try one more, okay? Let's see. Benedict option. Let's see here. Oh, let me just scroll down. The storm clouds have been gathering for decades, but most of us believers have operated under the illusion that they would blow over. The breakdown of the natural family, the loss of traditional moral values, and the fragmenting of communities, we are troubled by these developments, but believe that they are reversible and didn't reflect anything fundamentally wrong with our approach to faith. Our religious leaders told us that strengthening the levies of law and politics would keep the flood of secularism at bay. The sense what had was there's nothing here that can't be fixed by continuing to do what Christians have been doing for decades, especially voting for Republicans. So I would agree with that in terms of wrong emphasis and thinking if we just vote for Republicans, it's going to change. So I assume you agree with that idea as well.
I do agree with that idea.
Okay, so how about this quote? So we're in harmony. In other words, a lot of what he says I agree with, but then he says this. Nobody but the most deluded of the old school religious right believes that this cultural revolution can be turned back. The wave cannot be stopped, only ridden. Do you agree with that?
I don't agree. I believe at one time, like for example, I'm going to go to college, and I know a lot of these businesses, big businesses, if I go to a religious college like Liberty University and get my degree, sometime in the future, I probably won't be able to get a job because they won't take those. And I'm kind of prepared for that, so I'm not, that doesn't worry me. But it's a matter of just knowing how to engage the culture, just like you said, in that situation. Because one thing that we're missing in this country, and as far as the West is concerned, we just haven't been persecuted like the rest of the world. And I think that's what he's trying to say, the persecution is going to come. And
yeah, but it could be. And of course, some of us have talked about that for years. Look, I remember in around 1997 or early 98 saying that the first blood of Christians that's going to be shed in America is going to be the blood of teenagers. And not long after that, the Columbine Massacre took place, and some of the first ones killed and ones singled out were singled out as Christians. So my head's not in the sand about that. But again, here's what troubles me. Nobody but the most deluded of the old school religious right believes that this cultural revolution can be turned back. The wave cannot be stopped, only ridden. That's a total humanistic viewpoint. With God, of course, things can change. I was just talking with a friend from England over lunch, and of course, England's in bad shape in so many ways, but he's full of optimism and hope. And he said he's reading a book about England before and after Wesley, and it talks about all the conditions at the beginning of Wesley's ministry, and he outlines the 12 greatest issues in Wesley's day, the first one being fear of terrorism. It's like, what? Yeah, they were afraid that the terrorism of the French Revolution would come over to England, and there'd be a bloodbath. And a lot of the symptoms that were prevalent in Wesley's England in the beginning of the 1700s are present in England today. But, of course, the Wesleyan Revolution, the Methodist Revival, God using Wesley and Whitfield and others, it transformed the nation. So I've believed for years that the Holy Spirit told me that as surely as there was a civil rights movement in America— that there's going to be a gospel-based moral and cultural revolution. Now, how far it goes, I don't know. But why do you think I'm introduced on the radio every day as your voice of moral, cultural, spiritual revolution? Not because I've thrown in the towel. So, again, he asked this question. Could it be that the best way to fight the flood is to stop fighting the flood?
Oh.
This is, again, just a quote directly from the Benedict option. So I categorically differ with that mindset. And if the church had had this in the past, we'd have thrown in the towel. There'd be no pro-life movement today. We would have not even resisted Roe v. Wade and other evils in the society. We would not have resisted, hey, this is just the way it's always been or the way it's gone. So look, we agree on the urgency of the hour. We agree that a lot of the conservative church has just put its trust in the political system. Absolutely. At the same time, I strongly differ, and that's why the last chapter of my book, Saving a Sick America, is called the Church's Great Opportunity. Here, check this out. The early 1700s, sir, in America, all right? This is in the days of the colonies, which are far more religious than anything we could relate to or imagine today in America, all right? But there was so much backsliding that took place that Reverend Samuel Blair explained that, quote, religion lay, as it were, dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church. That's how things actually looked at that time, and then God sent the Great Awakening. So tell you what, go to savingasickamerica.com, watch the trailer there, and then download for free the introduction, the opening chapter. You'll see that I agree with Roger in terms of the urgency of the hour. And my brother, I commend you for the attitude of, hey, we're counterculture people. In other words, I'm going to follow Jesus, whether I'm on the radio or not. I'm going to follow Jesus by God's grace, whether I'm in jail for the faith or not. In other words, that's not the issue. I'm going to follow Jesus if we lose everything we have. By God's grace, I'm committed to follow him and trust that he'll sustain me. But I don't believe that the culture wars are anywhere near over. I believe we fought them in many ways the wrong way. But the key is massive awakening in the church, massive evangelism, and massive outpouring. Hey, appreciate the dialogue very much. Thank you, sir.
You're welcome.
All right, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Courtney in Atlanta. You are on the line of fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. I appreciate you taking my call.
Sure thing.
I was calling because on your message or in your article today on the stream on Eugene Peterson's The Message, I appreciate you and I understand where you're coming from, but I would go a little further in having concern about, say, a pastor, you know, someone like yourself, using the message in a sermon, because I think when you do that, it will probably inevitably lead to the result you lament in your article about the average Christian in the pew thinking that's an endorsement to use it as their normal Bible. And I guess I would give an example of just how difficult it is to kind of parse out the good stuff in the message from the bad. Is I actually take Romans 1 as watering down the passage on homosexuality just like it does in 1 Corinthians 6. And obviously I saw that you have a different take on that.
Mm-hmm.
But I would say in Romans 1, when it says all lust, no love, that mm-hmm. that's creating pretty much the same opening for a misunderstanding of the passage as what the message does with 1 Corinthians 6.
Yeah, I understand that perspective. First, I would say this. If I was citing the message while preaching, then yes, I think it's wisdom to make the statement of, hey, you should not read this as your primary Bible. It is not a translation of the Bible. It's not the Word of God. It is a very free paraphrase of the Word of God. So, you know, just to cover yourself, to cover the flock. But just like, to me, it's like quoting from a commentary, okay? And I'm not necessarily going to endorse every commentary I quote, or I may quote, I quote from all kinds of people. You know what I'm saying? I may be quoting talking about spiritual revolution and quoting from secular revolutionaries to explain how they saw it. And it's kind of taken for granted that I'm not saying to follow them here. I'm quoting from the Communist Manifesto to illustrate a point, not to tell you to read it in your devotional life. However, because of the fact that someone might just think, oh, this is a good translation to use, yes, I think it's wise, if you're going to cite it, to have a caveat. I think that's wise, and to for that reason, if you feel not to cite it at all, I understand. But I think that's the best thing to do. Stay right there, though. We'll talk on the other side of the break.
The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions, we've got answers. So, Courtney in Atlanta, back to you. Let me throw this out in terms of Romans 1. What you're saying is that the message would go along, say, perhaps with a gay activist argument that this is not speaking of loving relationship, but only lustful relationships, and that's what Paul was condemning. He wasn't dealing with homosexual relations in general. I would say that when Paul writes, likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed in their passions for one another, men committed shameless acts with men, received themselves the due penalty for their error, that it seems to be talking about acts just like that, you know, inflamed with lust, not love, etc. And that's what he's communicating. But you feel it opens up a door for a counter argument?
I do. When I read your article, I looked back at the ESV and the Message, and I see how you take it that way. But when you combine what the Message does with 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Timothy, then particularly if you're trying to do your exegesis from the Message,
yep,
now you would look back at Romans 1, and I think the alternative interpretation that you characterized well is that it's taking the focus off of homosexuality per se, and instead on focusing on this abusive promiscuity. I think it just opens the door for somebody who wants to take the Scripture
got
in
that it
direction.
Yeah, and I could certainly see that, especially if you're reading them all in conjunction. I mean, unfortunately, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, and 10 waters down everything in that respect. You know, that was my point, that it's just waters down, you know, fornication, adultery, homosexual practice, it all just becomes those who use and abuse sex and use and abuse each other. And as I said, what does that actually mean? So that's an extreme weakness there. You know, the other thing, though, that I did think was adequate in the Message was that the issue in Romans 1 is that men were not made for men sexually and women were not made for women sexually, right? So as rendered in the Message, worse followed, refusing to know God, they soon didn't know how to be human either. Women didn't know how to be women. Men didn't know how to be men. Sexually confused, they abused and defiled one another. Women with women, men with men. All lust, no love. So that, to me, conveys that no matter how you slice the cake, men with men, women with women, is sexual confusion and abuse and defilement. So again, looking at it in that way, but I fully understand your point there. And yes, we want to say as loudly and clear as we can, the Message is not intended to replace the Bible. The Message is Eugene Peterson, basically, in his own words, telling the story the way he would explain it. So why someone would use it as a primary Bible? I mean, would you use instead of a Bible, Dr. Michael Brown giving you his retelling of the Bible, and you're going to use that instead of the Bible? God forbid. So it is useful for what it's useful. Yeah, please.
Can I share just my experience? I've only been a Christian for several years now, but it's been a rapid transformation in my life. And so my wife actually got me a Message Bible when we were very young Christians. And I opened it up and immediately saw a passage where I said, wait, I don't think that's right. Let me look it up. And so it prompted me to start researching it. But the reason why my wife got me this Bible in our early Christianity was because several of her friends who were much more mature Christians were in fact using it as their primary Bible. And we were going to a good church at the time where the pastor, you know, he would do exactly like you say. He would occasionally cite it. It was certainly not his regular study Bible, but he would occasionally, you know, do a quotation from it. And I think sometimes he would say something along the lines of what you're saying. And, you know, he would fully agree with you that you shouldn't use, you know, you should treat it more like a commentary. But I just feel like there's a real danger that that sort of caveat doesn't quite make it to the ears of the average Christian in the pew. And it's not quite the same thing as a commentary because you can rely too much on a commentary, but nobody's going to, I don't think, open up a commentary as their regular Bible, whereas, I mean, you recognize.
You're right. Yeah, and it's, message. Listen, in a similar way, when I would see people, I'd be preaching and they've got the Amplified Bible there. It's like, listen, this is meant to be used, regardless of the intent of the translators, to read along with your Bible. There's something secondary. You read the scripture, and now you see, okay, how is it rendered in the Amplified? Because the Amplified is going to give you, number one, all the different possible ways that a particular word could be translated in a context, and it's going to do it in an expansive way. It's not necessarily going to tell you which word is the accurate one in that context, because every word has one meaning in one context. That's why we can have a conversation with each other and understand what we're each saying. One word has one meaning in one context. In the Amplified, you'll get multiple meanings in one context. And the whole power of expression, the way the thing is laid out, is lost. I remember one night at a prayer meeting with some friends, and I said, hey, let's just quote some verses on love or faith, whatever. Let's just speak verses out as we're praying. So, you know, we're just all verses we had memorized. This. And then someone starts speaking, and it's like a minute to get half a verse out. I thought he must have memorized the Amplified on that. So again, it's a lengthy explanation in addition and so on. And I've seen that for years. So I see people carrying the message. It's like, no, that is not your Bible. That is a free paraphrase of the Bible. And even if you take the Living Bible, the message is 10 times more free than the Living Bible. And again, the same cautions apply. Hey, thank you for the call. And I'm very glad to have the caution shared on the radio. So appreciate it. God bless you, man.
Thank you.
All right. 866-34 Truth. Okay, we are